The more I read Scripture, the more I'm reminded that I'm nothing like God, and man is not. And though we can oftentimes be bombastic and controlling, not unlike Pilate, it seems like we think that if we just get a little bit louder, that somehow we're in more control. But the fact of the matter is we're not. And yet God in His control decides to not destroy us, not to wield His power, but to show kindness and grace and truth to us. And we are touched by this wonderful passage in which our Lord and Savior is now standing before Pilate. I remind you once again that these things are written within the context of history, that God has so ordained, the Creator of the earth has set the boundaries according to Acts 17. And He has established these boundaries for the purpose of proclaiming His excellence and for the purpose of saving you and me. He has put all of these things within a particular setting so that He might demonstrate His great power and His great salvation. So it would do us well to spend a little time just thinking about and understanding this individual Pilate, which we understand according to Luke chapter 3, that Tiberius is the Caesar and Pontius Pilate is the governor and Herod is the one that is the king in this particular region. That these things are not a mistake as we begin to read in the book of Acts and as it reveals to us that God had ordained these individuals to play these very important roles. That the circumstances and situations, the historical events that have surrounded all these things have been part of the preparation. And as we have mentioned before, Pilate is really out of character. So much is he out of character that the historians don't believe that we're talking about the same Pilate, nor do they believe that we're even talking about Pilate. Nevertheless, we are. And Scripture is very clear that he is the one who is the governor of this area, the procurator of this region, as was later on discovered in 1961 with that marble stone in Caesarea. God has been calling these ones to play a part in this. And what we see is God bringing together really two forces, the Jews and the Gentiles. The thought is initially that things are out of control. We begin to read the passage and Judas has betrayed Christ. Peter is denying him. The guards have come and now Jesus looks like he's finished. His disciples, as we read in Zechariah, it says that his shepherds scattered. And yet, things couldn't be falling into place better. John reminds us that Christ is the creator of the cosmos, which is the marvelous word order, and that God of order is ordering these things just to perfection, that he has been working through the historical issues and been bringing us to this point. So let's talk about Pilate. This man that seems to be very anxious at this time, for Scripture tells us that he is fearful. No, it doesn't say that. It says he's more afraid than he had been before. If you look with me in chapter 19 and verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid, which is actually a comparative, which is stating that even more he is afraid than he was before, which is telling us that he's been afraid. And now he's more afraid. Why would he be afraid? He's the one in control. I mean, he tells Jesus, "Don't you know I'm the one that has the authority?" Somebody proclaiming that should not be afraid. He's the one that has the freedom to make the decisions, who comes and who goes and who does what. What is he afraid of? Oh, but God's been humbling Pilate. He's been humbling him through the years. We won't go into a lot of history because we've already shared some of it before. But suffice it to say that Pilate is a man who has worked his way up through the ranks. He has been a knight of the equestrian order, and he is from the Praetorium. He is now, as it were, a type of governor general. Because it's not as a governor as we would think. He is in charge of the army. And God has so ordained that it would be Pilate that would be placed in this position. What we understand is how he got in that position, because according to history, we understand that at a particular date, Pilate was given this position. Now, we also understand that it's impossible for Tiberius to have given him the position, because at the particular date in which Pilate was given this position, Tiberius had already gone to the island of Capri. He had already begun to abandon his government. And though he is the Caesar at this time, he is not the acting Caesar of Rome. No, Sejanus is. Now, Sejanus, as we talked about earlier, is of the Praetorian Guard. And he is the one that has chosen, that had chosen, Pilate to be the procurator, to be the leader. Part of the Praetorian. It's part of the Brotherhood. It's part of the Pontiffs. And he said, you'll be the one. And so the camaraderie that we understand historically that was between Sejanus and Pilate brought him even to this place of office. What perhaps we don't oftentimes reflect on in these events and the unfolding of these events is within 1 year of the time that we're now at the cross, about a year ago, possibly within the same year, Sejanus was killed. He was killed by Tiberius because Tiberius caught wind that he was usurping his authority in Rome. And he became afraid that Sejanus was going to take over. And rumors had it that he had already taken over in many of the places. So Tiberius, in his great wisdom and his subterfuge, decided to send a letter in which he had designated Sejanus as the leader of Rome while he was gone, the one that would be the procurator of the great city Rome. He was basically in charge. He was a general in charge of Rome as Tiberius was doing his thing in his little island, as he had abandoned and was even falling away from his concern of even being a part of this whole thing. Nevertheless, he catches wind that this man is starting to take control. And so he sends a letter to him. And the letter is, we're now going to make you official emperor of Rome. As you come to the place of the pavement and stand there, we'll award this to you. But it was just a covering, because what it was doing was it was bringing him out, and when they brought him out, they would arrest him. And they did. They arrested Sejanus. The very next day after the trial of the Senate, they brought him before, and they took him upon the steps, which is in the middle of Rome. And this is a place where they would bring forth the one that is being judged, the great steps of Rome. And he would stand before them, and they would strangle him at the steps. Then they would throw his body down the steps. And it says in history, for days, the people of Rome demolished his body. This is in the head of Pilate. This is what he's concerned about. Now, what you don't know about Sejanus is this, is that he was anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. And it was his desire, according to the historians Philo and Eusebius, it was his desire to eradicate the Jews from the face of the earth. And he had planned to do so. He had sent Pilate to Judea for that purpose, so that when Pilate comes to Judea, his plan is to stir up these people to the point in which they would cause an insurrection. By the way, that's the reason when he first comes into Jerusalem, he begins to bring his standards into the holy city and into the temple, because he knows this is going to stir them up. On other occasions, he has dressed his soldiers in common Jewish garb and has slaughtered people. And in Luke chapter 13, we are reminded that the Galileans, their blood was mingled with their sacrifice by Pilate as he slaughtered them there. Pilate has been trying to stir up problems because he wants to eradicate these people from the face of the earth. And so the two had been working together. But within this past year, he has caught wind that Sejanus has died. And within this same year, Tiberius has written a decree that there needs to be a reversal of all the hatred towards the Jews. And that anybody having anything to do with Sejanus and his desires is going to be dealt with swiftly. So Pilate, a Jew hater, now stands before the Jews and they begin to tell him what they want him to do. He is extremely afraid to do anything else. But he is even more afraid by the fact that he hears that these Jews are stating that this Jesus is God. And he is more afraid because he realizes that there are certain truths that he cannot deny. And so we keep hearing these phrases again and again and again. No, we actually hear the phrase again. In fact, I want you to back up into John chapter 18 and verse 33, and it says, Pilate therefore entered again to the praetorium. Again? Yeah, he's having a hard time dealing with these things that he's wrestling with. And then if you drop on down to chapter 19, verse 4, and Pilate came out again and said to them, verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again. What is he doing? He's unsure of himself. Pilate, unsure of himself? Are we talking about the right person? This person is afraid? Are you sure? This knight, this man who has fought in wars, are we sure we're talking about the same person? Pilate is having to deal with some very disturbing things. He's got the whole Sejanus thing in the back of his mind. He's connected to this guy. Tiberius knows it. This in and of itself is disturbing. Sejanus' desire was to wipe out the Jews, and now there's a disturbance with the Jews. Now that the Jews are starting to stir up, that's all he needs under his belt is another stirring of the Jews at this time. Yet, he cannot deny that the person that stands before him is telling the truth. He is a man of integrity, the very kind of man that the Romans elevate. As we talked about last week, this whole charade of putting the robe and everything is just a shadowing of what they would do for their triumphus. And it would be the person that would bring forth a victory that would be selfless on behalf of their nation. They would put him in a purple robe and they would put the stephanus or the crown or the wreath around his head and they would declare him with red feet and a red face as the great triumphus. And they would march him to the place in which they would yield a great sacrifice. All of these things that are being pictured are telling us what? God is in control. God is telling these people that your triumphant one is here for you as well as for the Jews. The Jews are at home and beginning to celebrate the Passover. And God is saying through the Passover, and I am your Passover lamb. And through the march, he is saying to the Gentiles, and I am your triumphus. And all these things are not a mistake as he begins to surrender himself or relinquish his majesty. As we see in John chapter 13, Jesus sets aside his garb and begins to put on the robe of a servant and washes the disciples' feet. Our thought is that you'll take away your regal majesty if you'll do that. And he says, no. The glory of God will be seen greater in me. This is why he states, now is the time for the glory of God to be seen. Because we begin to realize that it is in surrendering these things that the glory of God is being made manifest in the greatest of ways. So Pilate has to deal with issues. And he knows the truth. In fact, he tells us what the truth is over and over and over again. In fact, if you were to read about the whole concept of who is a king, Pilate starts off by asking Jesus, "Are you the king?" And then he states, could I state it to you? Three times. You are the king, aren't you? In John chapter 18, verse 37, in John chapter 18, verse 39, in John chapter 19, verse 19 through 21, finally he writes it on the tablet and they say, "We told you, don't write that he is king." He says, "What I have written, I have written." He says later, as he continues to bring, and we read that Pilate again and again comes out from the praetorium and he makes this statement over and over and over again. And you might just mark it off the side of your Bibles. Three times, once again, fullness of testimony, three times he states, "This man is innocent." He states it in chapter 18, verse 38, chapter 19, verse 4, chapter 19, verse 6, "I find no guilt in him." This man is having to deal with that which he knows to be true, and yet he chooses to ignore, he chooses to deny it, he chooses to deny that even truth can exist, because in so doing, perhaps he can find some sort of reprieve, some sort of peace. But that's a lie, isn't it? I mean, people that are agnostic, people that are atheistic, people that deny the very truth that is so evidential before them, they don't have peace. Scripture says there is no peace for the wicked. And proof positive, a man that says, can truth really be known? I mean, if you're going to deny the very truth that's in front of you, he's the king. He must be who he says he is. Pilate says, "I've examined this man, I've beat him to death, and I've not heard one bad thing out of his mouth." I mean, that's the way they used to examine people. You just beat them close to death and, you know, they'll break some way. Something will come out of their mouth. Not one thing. "I've examined this man. I know there's no guilt in this guy. Believe me." And they knew what to do. There he stands. What does he do with this thing called truth? Well, he's got to slip it under the rug, but you think he's going to be okay now. He's not going to be okay. He's fearful. And then they declare, "He says that he's God. That's what he's guilty of." And he's going, "He is. I think he is." Now, why would you say he thinks he is? Because according to the Roman tradition, once again, the triumphus was one that would sacrifice his life for others and would do it in humility. And so God has painted this marvelous picture to the Gentiles, and Pilate is looking at him. He goes, "I find no fault in this guy. He must be like God." They believe that God came as a man. And it's one of the reasons why within the passage he declares the man. He's not tearing him down. He's not saying he's not God. He's saying the man God is here, is what he's declaring. What do you do with these things? What do you say? Well, he turns up his authority. He turns up his position. And it says, verse 9, he enters again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, there are two ways that you can take this. One is he's dealing with the origin, but the other is he's dealing with the state of being. And both are used within Scripture. And both could clearly be inferred by this. That is to say that he's saying, "Where do you come from?" And the other is he's saying, "Where are you coming from in the things that you're doing? What is your goal? What is it you're trying to produce? What's going on?" Jesus gave him no answer. You know, we live in a country in which we have a lot of rights, don't we? Certainly at this time, Christ could have taken his stand and should have taken his stand by most of us and declared not only his innocence, but declared his great power. He had the right to that power. Scripture tells us this. In fact, I've oftentimes thought of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, which declares that the glory and the dominion forever and ever belongs to Jesus Christ. So if anybody has the right to declare his power and authority, it's him. And yet, 1 Peter 2:21 proclaims that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The one who had the right to the throne and the authority and the power, he's the one that has all dominion, all power, all authority. I think of all the rights that we have. Think of all the rights that we have. You have the right to be silent. We probably should use that one more often than not. You have the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. And some of us go way overboard in pursuing happiness. We oftentimes step on other people's rights to do this. Sadly to say, some of you have a right to an attorney. But you know, we feel like we have the right to be treated fair and humane, to be respected. We feel like we have the right to voice our opinion. Everybody has an opinion nowadays. Guess you just have to look on the internet to find that out. And yet, how many of us are willing to give up our rights? The word authority within the passage that we're looking at today is going to be almost identical with the word right. And what we see is Jesus relinquishing his right to rule, to reign. He could have clearly used his power to command and to demolish. And yet, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler of all things, as Colossians tells us, relinquishes his authority. It's a very touching passage. And so Jesus chooses not to defend himself, not to answer. Pilate then takes this, perhaps as an assault, but seemingly more out of confusion. He comes before Christ and he says in verse 10, Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know? Do you not perceive? Can you not acknowledge that I have authority?" The authority that we're talking about, right? Exousia is the word that is used there. Not dunamis, which makes reference to the great power that one can use. But exousia is dealing with freedom to act in any way you want to act. That right that you have. That freedom that you have. To just do anything you want. And Pilate is turning and says, "Don't you know that I have the freedom to do anything I want to? That I have the freedom to release you?" And actually he did according to law. He was able, because of his position, to release anybody he wanted to, even indiscriminately. Even indiscriminately. He could forego, he could walk up to somebody and say, "I don't care if you robbed the bank, you're free." And they would go. He's turning to Jesus and he's saying, "Even if you are guilty, I can get you off. Don't you know that I'm this guy? And don't you know it goes the other end? I can crucify you." Jesus answered, "You would have absolutely no authority unless it had been given you from above." We oftentimes read the passage in Romans chapter 13. You're familiar with the passage that all authority is ordained by God. But if you've ever read Daniel in chapter 4, verse 17, it reads this: "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes." Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, "He removes kings and he establishes kings." Jesus turns to Pilate and he says, "Pilate, are you sure you know what you're talking about? How do you think you got here?" Now, don't you think at that moment Pilate is rushing back in his memory going, "That's right, it was Sejanus that put me here. And where is Sejanus? Dead. And who now is in control? Pilate." Pilate, you came over here doing the bidding of Sejanus and you felt aligned with his cause. But whose cause are you aligned with now? Who's telling you what to do now? Are you really in control? If you were in control, wouldn't you take care of these Jews? Isn't that what you would do? Wouldn't you have killed us off? Sejanus might have been more than willing to kill the Christ child in the region of Nazareth. But God is in control. God is orchestrating this. And on this very day, he's turning to Pilate and he's saying, there's a greater power over you, Pilate, and one that superseded Sejanus. You're in a very precarious position now, aren't you? Who do you think's really calling the shots? Do you really have the freedom to make the decision that you want to? We, in our bombastic way, go around saying to God, don't you know that I have the freedom to do anything I want to? And as Americans, we oftentimes take those freedoms way to the limits. And in our great arrogance, we begin to proclaim our great control over things. But God, in his graciousness, begins to shake our little world, and he begins to reveal to us that you really control nothing. We're so afraid, if you think about it, to surrender our lives to God, because if we surrender our lives, we're surrendering control. But really, do you have control? Why do you really make the decisions that you make? Aren't you afraid of what others are going to think? Aren't you afraid of what they're going to say? People around you are telling you what to do. Oh, you say that you're making them according to your own decisions, but you're not. And things have happened in your life that has caused you to build walls, and things have happened in your life that have caused you to avoid certain circumstances, and you've become a prisoner within your own realm, and yet you say you're in control, but you're really not. Jesus turns to him and he says, Pilate, there's a greater authority here. And you really have nothing to say about it, do you? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you. And by the way, if I can put it in here, it's in the perfect participle passive, which means it's a completed action and you had nothing to do with it. This power is from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has greater sin. Now, I've often thought about this particular phrase, and clearly one of the things that he's making reference to is that Pilate is a man under an authority that goes beyond what his understanding is. And in that sense, he's not guilty because he's simply taking the commands of that greater authority. But something else is really happening. He clearly gives him a comparison of Judas, who had betrayed him and delivered him up, which by his own volition and his own will had made this decision. But he's doing something else within the passage. And if you don't understand who Jesus is, you'll misread the passage. What Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating forgiveness to Pilate. He's given him a sense of, Pilate, I understand that you're here and you find yourself in this difficult circumstance because of the things that have surrounded you and because of the pressures that are around you. I understand that. Now, he's not excusing his actions, but what he's doing is he's injecting a moment of grace. We know that it's a moment of grace that touched Pilate's heart, and probably the first time that he heard, because being a part of the Praetorium is very unforgiving. You cannot mess up. And it was the tradition to take the man that was in any way perceived as a traitor, take him up on the steps, strangle him at the top, throw his body down, and let the people tear his body and take different limbs home with them. If you're a man that has some sort of dignity about you, that's the last scene you want to perceive. And yet, if you look in the very next verse, verse 12, as a result of this, that is what Jesus said, which is telling us that his heart was touched with a sense of this moment of grace. And why would we expect anything else from the person of truth and grace? This moment of grace caused Pilate to what? Look at the phrase. Make every effort to release him. Why would a man like Pilate, think about it, a man like Pilate, who is not afraid to kill people, make every effort to release? Kind of reminds you of Zacchaeus, doesn't it? Who lived his life robbing from people and finally woke up one day and goes, I want to give back. Because he had been touched with a moment of grace in which Jesus says, I'd like to come to your house. And he goes, you want to come to my house? Nobody's ever wanted to come to my house. Jesus says, I do. And now with Pilate, he turns to Pilate and he gives him this moment of grace. And Pilate, from this moment, starts, he's talking to everybody. He's talking to the lawyers. How can we reverse this thing? How can we? But he knows, and he says in his head, if I reverse this thing and these Jews get upset, Tiberius, who has just given us this decree and is already a little leery of me because I'm from Sigenus, I'm out of here. I'm dead. I'm thrown down the stairs. I'm the one on the judgment seat. And so he's working feverishly to try to deal with the problem. The Jews then cry out and they say, if you release this man, you are no philos of Caesar. You are no friend of Caesar's. Now the statement here is this title. It's actually a title that they're giving, friend of Caesar's. It's a title that was only given, if I can put it this way, to senators, knights, and administrators. Friend of Caesar's. And what he's saying, what they're saying is you cease to be in that position, you therefore are perceived as a treacherous, tyrannous turncoat. And we will take you on the steps, you will be taken on the steps, strangled and your body thrown down. You are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Do you want to be on the opposing side of Caesar? And the answer is a resounding, absolutely not. Pilate therefore heard these words. He brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat. It's a moment of decision, isn't it? That moment when you begin to ask yourself, is Jesus worth more than anything? It's a decision that we all have to come to terms with. Pilate then makes his decision and sits on the judgment seat. And now this particular place is described, if you look at it with me. He sits down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew called Gabbatha. A place of a pavement. Actually, the word pavement is a Greek word which describes not as much a place, but the way that it's made. Tessellated stones, they call them. Stones that under great pressure begin to crack off the side of mountains into slate-like form. And then they begin to use them as pavement. And so oftentimes you have a mosaic of things and colors that come out of that great pressure that comes. In a way, you see the Lord himself, whose body was broken for us so that he might pave the way for us to come to him and to have salvation. And then you have the word Gabbatha, which makes an inference to the fact that it's a high and exalted place. And it makes reference to the fact that this is a Jewish name, a Hebrew name. The fact of the matter is that at the back of the temple was a place, a part of Antonio's kingdom in which Pilate would reside at a time in which he'd make decisions. But it was connected. It was actually a place in which the Jews and the Gentiles connected. But this particular place with the pavement on it was separated by a wall. And it had a door in between. And on the one side was where the Sanhedrin made their decision, and it was called the Holy Place. And they referred to it as Gabbatha, the high and exalted place. The other side was where the Gentile ruler or the governor would sit on the other side. And he would call it the place of the pavement. It was a place of ruling. It was a place where they would take people up on the stairs and they would throw them down, they would strangle them, you know the way it goes. So divine did they feel that this pavement was, that they say Julius Caesar actually had a portable one that he took around with him. And just in case he needed it, he would just kind of, I don't know if he'd unfold it or, but anyway, he would bring this pavement out and stand on it and make his decisions. What you have is a very interesting phenomenon, which is not a mistake. Because for the first time, the Jews and the Gentiles are coming together on a place of decision, on a place of judgment. The Jews and the Gentiles are coming together and they're making a decision together. Together. And they're both going to be recognizing something that's standing before them, someone who's standing before them. Who has orchestrated this? Who has caused this into being? And Jesus, in all of his glory, now releases his authority. And Scripture tells us that he entrusts himself in a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We say to ourselves, it's a big mistake. But God says, when you surrender your authority, something is released. Do you know what's released? The great power of God. What is the great power of God? He's already told you. Grace and truth. When you release your authority, God's great grace and truth is realized. And you know what his purpose is? Salvation. Man will now stand before him, and as he would judge God, God would save him. It's the thing that Pilate needs. It's the thing that the Jews need, even though they're rejecting him. Yet, he does not change. His love is continual and steadfast. And in this moment of hatred, he turns and gives a moment of grace that would even stir the heart of Pilate to be an advocate on his behalf. God is doing a great work. The very thing that he calls us to do. What is that? Surrender your rights. Surrender your authority. Believing that God of the universe, when you do that, will work in a greater way than you have ever seen him work before. That God is working his purpose, and that is to save men. That God is releasing his power, and that is to display grace. Let me show you a couple of passages that emphasize this. One is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll go through them quickly, but they're applicable passages that encourage us to do the very thing. He tells us in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians this: take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Go back at the very beginning of that verse. Take care lest this exousia. That's the same word that Pilate was saying. Don't you know I have authority? Don't you know I have rights? Don't you know I have freedom to do anything I want to do? And God says, I gave you some. And the authority I gave to you. You did not earn. But then he turns to us and he says, but would you like to see real power? Release the authority. If you want to see the real power of God, if you want to see the purpose of God being made manifest right before your very eyes as he orchestrates all things so that he might bring men to salvation, so that he might display his perfect grace and truth, then start releasing your authority. Another way, start letting go of your rights. His statement is in verse 10, for someone sees you having knowledge, not in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. He tells us in the text that he has right to eat whatever he wants to. But if this is going to hurt somebody else, I'll forego the right that I have so that this man might be saved and so that he might be strengthened, but more than that, so that the grace of God might be seen today. so that men's hearts may be moved. It's the very thing that he states in chapter 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." Why? "That I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews, those who were under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law, and those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might win some." I forego my right to do what I want to do. How many times have I heard people say, "Well, I have the right to do that"? Well, that's true. But it's not about that. The question is, do you want to see the power of God in your life? Do you want to see God working in saving mankind? Do you want to see God's power manifested through the grace of God? If that's true, then you've got to give up your rights. You know, Jesus has never looked so regal than he has at this moment. Can you imagine somebody, you know, strutting around in their purple garment and saying how wonderful they are and how unregal that would look? But the Gentiles knew just as well as the Jews that the greatest is the one that humbles himself, the one that submits. And what an opportunity, how many opportunities do we have to display the character and the nature of Christ that would surrender our rights? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "Look, you have the right, you have the freedom. God, Christ has set you free. But don't use your freedom to devour one another, but rather take your freedom to surrender and help and give of yourself. You also have the right to be kind. Did you know that? You also have the right to be generous. Did you know that? You also have the right to love someone more than you love yourself. Did you know about that right? How about taking this freedom that God has given you and use it just like Jesus did?" Isn't it a great picture as we see him orchestrating all these things, bringing Jew and Gentile alike so that they might come face to face with grace? Father, we come before you again today and we give you thanks for this passage that stirs our hearts to follow the Savior. Stirs our hearts to love the Savior, stirs our hearts to surrender our lives to the Savior. The power that's being realized here is causing Pilate to shake. A man who had lived in confidence is now feeling very unconfident. Father, though we oftentimes speak with great grandiosity about our control and our power, we realize we don't really control anything. In fact, when we surrender to you, we're not really surrendering anything, far unlike Christ. We're just admitting the truth. But, oh God, you reveal to us that when we do give up our rights for the sake of your kingdom, your power to save is instantly ignited. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm sure there are many of us here that desire with all of our heart to see people come to know the Lord. We will cry out. We pray constantly for these. And yet one simple question comes to mind. What are you willing to give up for them? Don't you think that they deserve to see at least one moment of grace? It may be the last they ever see of it. But will it be from you? May Christ live in us, in you. You pray a sunny place.
Jesus, I surrender all to Him, my freely King, and I will ever love and trust Him. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender.
Song to end with, would you rise and sing it with Sonny? All to Jesus I surrender.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him.
Relinquish our rights and the authority that You've given to us for the sake of Your kingdom, that we may see the purpose and the power of God in us. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.